I never had any books shipped here this time. Usually when I have a week's meetings in a place, I have the Moody Bible Institute ship in copies of all my books. There are about 15 titles in print right at the moment. But I've learned from experience that Park of the Palms, people are more interested in getting rid of their books than they are in buying books. So I don't usually bring large quantities of books here. Mrs. Good, however, does have a few titles on the table, and I recommend them to you. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a Moody Bible Institute a prophetic conference in Seattle. And what the Institute does with those prophetic conferences, they get about five or six churches to cooperate, and they bring in that number of preachers, and we rotate to a different church each night. Well, I landed in Seattle, and somebody picked me up at the airport and whirled me downtown to a motel somewhere on the outskirts of Seattle. And late Saturday afternoon, I went up to the room and got unpacked. And there was a knock at the door, and the man who was coordinating the conference came in. He said, "Here's the key of a car." He said, "There's a green Chevrolet down there in the parking lot." He said, "Here's the address of the church." He said, "What you need to do is go down to the terminal tomorrow morning, that Sunday morning, take the ferry across the inlet, and you need to be at this church by about 10:30. I said, "Thanks for nothing." I didn't know where I was, and I certainly didn't know where that place was, and I hadn't the faintest idea how to get there. Well, I did what a normally intelligent person would do. I went down and got a map of Seattle and spread it out on the bed and prayed over it a little bit. Found out where I was on the map, found out where the ferry terminal was, found out where the place was across the inlet, and found out which was the main arterial highways running through Seattle and where you got off and what streets you took. And it was reasonably simple with a road map. But without that road map, I'd still be driving around Seattle. Well, you know, that's the way it is with the Bible. The Bible is a very big book. And in some ways, it is a very complicated book, and most of us need a road map. And that's what the exploring books will do. Exploring the scriptures gives you a road map to every book in the Bible. Just a simple outline with some comments as to why the book is in the Bible, how it relates to other books. But it gives you the main arterial highways through those various books of the Bible. You've ever found yourself lost in Leviticus, or you're reading through Ezekiel, haven't the faintest idea of where you're going. What you need is a road map, quite obviously. Well, the other books do the same, only in more detail, and I recommend them to you. Now, I quite understand that many of you have got beyond the place where you need any more books. Maybe you know a young person who's just starting out to preach. And perhaps it would be an act of real kindness to send one of those books to a young friend in your assembly and say, "Hey, thinking about you, why don't you use this book? It'll help you." Incidentally, those books on the Psalms, there are five volumes on the Psalms, and I notice we don't have the first one or the last one. Well, that's no problem. Start somewhere in the middle. I guarantee you one thing, if you buy volume 2, if you don't get a blessing out of Psalm 45 and out of Psalm 69, I'll give you money back. Because I've had so many people tell me what a blessing these books have been in their lives. Recommend them to you, if not for yourself, then for somebody else. Or send one to a missionary. Another problem with missionaries is that they're stuck out there in Papua New Guinea or someplace, and there's no Christian bookstore down the road. Wouldn't it be nice to have a Book of the Month club in your local assembly, that you've got a list of missionaries that you're interested in, and every month you sent them a good book? That's a good project for a ladies' missionary class, or for the elders of the assembly to take on as a practical way of ministering to those who are ministering to others. I recommend the idea to you. This morning we're going to look at a verse in Philippians chapter 2. It's a well-known verse. We almost know it off by heart. Start reading at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. During these morning sessions, we have been looking at various aspects of the person and work of Christ. There isn't a greater passage in the New Testament on the person of Christ than the one that we have just finished reading. The Apostle sets before us three things. He sets before us, first of all, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sets before us his passion. And he ends up with his position. It's rather interesting to me that long before some of the Gospels were written, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated the writing of the four Gospels in the way that he presents to us the person of the Lord Jesus. He says, for instance, that he is Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Matthew came to write his gospel, that's the way he wrote it. He was a Jew, writing for Jews. His great purpose in writing his gospel was to present to the Jewish people the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as the Christ of God. He wanted them to see that the one that they had murdered was their Messiah. That Jesus was the Christ. That the Christ, the Messiah that they had expected for centuries, was Jesus. Christ Jesus. That's why you have the kind of ancestry that you have in the Gospel of Matthew. It's rather interesting when you look at a Jewish Bible to note that the Jewish Bible contains the books of our Old Testament, but in a different order. The last book in the Jewish Bible is not the book of Malachi, although it's in there. The last book is the book of Chronicles. Now, when you look at the book of Chronicles, you discover that it begins with 9 chapters of names. There's a very good reason why Esther the scribe wrote that book in that particular way. The captives come back from Babylon, tremendously discouraged. There was nothing but rubble everywhere they looked. They had a mandate from Cyrus the Persian, not to build a palace for a king, but to build a temple for their gods. Their mandate was not to set up a throne for some scion of the line of David, but to set up an altar for their God. And many of the more thoughtful Jews were saying to one another, what happened to God's promise to David? Well, Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles to demonstrate the fact that while the throne of David was gone, the royal line was still there. And that's why he begins, as he does, with these ancestries. And that's, you see, how the Jewish Bible ends. It ends with these lists of names. But then came the silent centuries. And for 400 years, God had nothing to say to the Hebrew people. And again, you see, the more thoughtful Jews would be saying one to another, well, now what's happened to God's promise? Now what's happened to the royal line of David? 400 years? And no king? Well, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he wrote it so that the last book of the Old Testament would dovetail into the first book of the New Testament with a list of names. And he shows us that the royal line of David was still there. That down through those 400 years, God had pursued his purpose. That the royal line of David was still intact. And that it had come now to an end in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was demonstrating to the fact that the Lord Jesus was indeed the son of David, that he was their Messiah. He was Christ Jesus. In the second chapter of his gospel, you have the wise men coming from the far reaches of the Orient saying, where is he that is born king, king of the Jews? It's Matthew who introduces us to that and who reminds the Jews of that, that even the Gentiles recognized the fact that there had been born in the city of David a Savior, which was Christ, the Lord. He was the born King of the Jews. And all the way through his gospel, he never loses sight of this great purpose of his, of demonstrating to the Jewish people that the man that they'd murdered was their Messiah, that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Again and again in his gospel, he goes back into the Old Testament, and he tells his Jewish listeners of something that Jesus said or something that Jesus did, and he always adds the comment that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Thus, in Matthew's gospel, we learn this great fact, that the one who invaded time was the Messiah of the Jews. He was Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, says Paul, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. Of course, that's the way John wrote his gospel. John is not interested in proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He's interested in demonstrating that this one who came, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You have no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel, because as God the Son, he had no ancestry. There never was a time when he did not exist. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's not particularly interested in taking us out to Bethlehem to gaze upon a babe in a manger. He leaves that to Matthew, and he leaves that to Luke. The closest John really comes to the cradle is to tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It reminds us of the great word of the prophet Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It's in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke that you are introduced to the child born. It's in the Gospel of John that you're introduced to the son given. So John doesn't bother at all with those kind of things. He wants his readers to understand that this one, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's John who picks up the great "I am" sayings of the Lord Jesus, and who underlines them and emphasizes them and endorses them. "I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." It was the greatest name for God in the Old Testament. The name Jehovah. The name "I am," that I am. So great was the reverence, superstitious reverence, of the Jews for the name Jehovah. They wouldn't write it without taking a new pen just to write that name. And they would never speak it audibly. It had become known as the ineffable name. In the synagogue, when a scribe was reading the scriptures, and he came to the ineffable name, the name for God, Jehovah, "I am." So great was the superstitious reverence for the name of God, Jehovah. So great was their fear of taking that name, Jehovah, their God, in vain. They wouldn't even read the name in the text. When a scribe came to that name in the sacred text, he would just pause and bow his head and read on. And the congregation, knowing that he was thinking the name for God, would bow as well. They hadn't spoken that name for centuries. Jehovah, "I am." It must have come to them with a tremendous shock to see this man, Jesus, standing in their midst and saying, "I am, I am, I am." He said to them on one occasion, "Before Abraham was, I am." It would have been perfectly true if he had said, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would have been perfectly true, but that was not the whole truth. In order to express the full nature of his person, he could not simply say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That could have made him just a very, very old man. He said before Abraham was, I am. And that equated him with God, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's how John wrote his gospel. We have that statement of Philip. Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That'll be quite enough, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father. The Lord Jesus looked at Philip. He said, where have you been? Blind, Philip? Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He said, there's not one particle of difference. There's no sense in me showing the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. There's not one particle of difference between what he is and what I am, what he says and what I say, what he does and what I do. We're exactly the same. We're one in essence. So why do you ask me to show you the Father? I wouldn't be showing you anything that you haven't already seen. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Of course, that's the gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel is the gospel of the servant, one of the great Jehovah titles. Messianic titles of the Old Testament. God says in that famous passage, and not only in that passage, but in Isaiah 53, behold, he says, my servant. One of the great messianic titles of the Lord Jesus. God never had anybody down here that did his will till Jesus came. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, says the Holy Spirit, turned everyone to his own way. When Jesus came, he said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And came to be God's perfect servant. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. God's perfect servant. And Mark is the one who draws that picture for us to perfection. There's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel. Nobody is interested in the ancestry of a servant. If you were to apply for a position in a company today, they might possibly ask you who your father was, although I doubt it. They probably open themselves for a lawsuit these days. But even if they asked you who your father was as a matter of curiosity, they wouldn't be interested in your grandfather. And they certainly wouldn't want to know who was your great-grandfather. Nobody is interested in the ancestry of a servant. All you want to know about a servant is what can he do and what are his credentials for doing it. And thus it is when Mark writes his gospel, the gospel of the servant, he doesn't bother with the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. Writes from the very first page of his gospel, you see the Lord Jesus busy doing the Father's will. The key words in the gospel of Mark are the words immediately and straightway. Mark was writing primarily for the Romans. It often said, and I believe justly so, that in Mark's gospel you really have the gospel according to Peter, and that Mark really was writing down Peter's impressions of the Lord Jesus, just as Luke wrote down Paul's impressions. But you see, he's interested in servants. The Romans had enslaved the greater part of the known world, and they were just interested in slaves and in servants. And so Mark writes this gospel to demonstrate the perfect servant at work. I've often thought it particularly interesting that Mark should write the gospel of the servant. Because that's how he failed, you remember. He failed as a servant. He failed miserably as a minister. Remember the story of the sending of the first missionaries by the early church at Antioch. They took their two best men, Barnabas and Saul. And after due preparation and exercise before the throne of God, with prayer and fasting, the elders of that Gentile church laid their hands upon Paul and Barnabas and sent them forth to evangelize the regions beyond and to try and reach the untold million still untold. A great deal of heart exercise about the whole thing. And then you have a footnote added by Luke. He says, and they had John Mark. They had Mark to be their minister. That is, they had him to be their servant. He went along to look after the transportation and to cook the meals and make the beds and put up the tents and take them down in the morning and load things up and take all that kind of chore away from the missionaries so they could get on with the great job of evangelizing the lost. They had John Mark to be their minister. But there's none of the same exercise about sending John Mark to the mission field that there was about sending Saul and Barnabas. There's great heart searching and prayer and waiting upon God by the church before they commended these two to the ministry and to the mission field. But apparently when John Mark said, I'd like to go, they said, okay, go on. And he just tagged along. I remember many years ago when I was living in Palestine in the British Army during the last 2 years of the British Mandate, I used to fellowship in a small assembly on the slopes of Mount Carmel. I was there for about 2 years and I ministered quite frequently in that assembly as a young man. And the Lord gave me an interest in going back afterwards as a missionary to the Jewish people. It never came to anything. But at that time it was very real. And I remember one of the elder brethren in the Haifa assembly, he said to me, and I'll never forget, he was gracious brother, but he put it on the line. He said, now son, he said, there are two kinds of missionary. He said, there are the sent ones, and there are the went ones. He said, before you come back here, you make sure that you're one of the sent ones. Well, you see, Paul and Barnabas were the sent ones. John Mark was one of the went ones. He just went along. And everything was fine as long as they were on the island of Cyprus and his uncle Barnabas was taking the lead and exciting things were happening. But then they crossed over to the mainland of what we now call Turkey, to Asia Minor. And as they were standing there one day, he overhears Barnabas now taking second place to Paul, who is now called Paul, not Saul. And Paul is saying to his uncle Barnabas, he says, I'll tell you what, we're going to, Barney, old boy, says, we're going to head for the hills. And we're going up through the Cilician gates, and we're going to invade Galatia with the gospel. Well, John Mark had been hearing around town what it was like up in that part of the country. It was a country infested with brigands and with highwaymen. And your life wasn't worth a moment's purchase in that part of the world. Why, if you went up there, you better have an armed escort. You'd better wait until the Romans were sending a detachment and tag along. You didn't go up there by yourself. You'd never get where you're going. And John Mark heard Paul saying that they were going up there. He says, like fun, I'm going up there. And he comes in and he says, you can wash your own pots and pans. And you can do your own dishes. And you can take care of your own tent. I'm going home to my mom. And he failed as a minister. He failed as a servant. There was the cause of a great squabble later on between these two giants of the faith, Paul and Barnabas. Very sad thing. But you see, in the process of time, John Mark came under the influence of his uncle Barnabas. And he came under the influence of the Apostle Peter. And many years later, when Paul was in prison, waiting his execution, he writes to Timothy, says, "Do hurry up and come. Come as soon as you can. Bring my books with me." And he said, "Bring a coat with me. I'm cold. And oh, by the way, bring John Mark with you, would you? He's profitable for the ministry." You know what happened in between? He wrote the Gospel of Mark, and I guess Paul got a hold of a copy of it. He said, "Well, bless my soul. I never knew he had it in him." He recovered himself. And he wrote the Gospel, you see, of the servant. God's perfect servant, the one who never failed, who never quit, who always did those things that pleased the Father. Key verse in Mark's Gospel says this: "The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto," not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can divide the Gospel of Mark on that one verse. In the first half of the Gospel, you see the Lord Jesus giving his life in service, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And in the closing chapters, you see him giving his life in sacrifice, lay down his life as a ransom for many. The one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and who was made in the likeness of men. Of course, that's Luke's Gospel, isn't it? Luke wasn't writing for the Jews. He wasn't writing for the Romans. He wasn't writing like John at the very end of the first century, when apostasy had raised its ugly head, writing for the church. Luke was writing for the Greeks. There are good reasons for believing that Luke himself was a Greek. I have a feeling, I'm not sure that everybody would agree. If you don't agree, don't come up and argue about it, because it's not something I want to argue about. Strange things people want to argue about. But I have a feeling that when Paul had his vision of the man from Macedonia, he'd been so troubled because he didn't know where to go, and every door was closed. And there he was at Troas, not far from the ancient city of Troy, so famous in Greek history. And he had that vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Next morning, who should show up in his tent but a man from Macedonia by the name of Luke? I believe that because that's where the first of the "we" passages begin in Luke, right there. And where you have those "we" passages, where Luke puts himself in the picture, that's where Luke was actually part of the missionary party. There's some sections where he doesn't put himself in the picture, and some places where he does in the book of Acts. And this is the first time Luke is injected into the story, and I believe in my own heart that Luke was the man from Macedonia who walked into Paul's tent the night after the vision and said, "Come on over, Paul, and help us." Well, be that as it may, he wrote for the Greeks. And the great ideal of the Greek world was a perfect man. That's why they devised what we call to this day the Olympic Games. They wanted a perfect man. That's what they were after. They peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of men. But because they projected the lines of fallen human personality into infinity, they peopled Mount Olympus with fallen gods. Now, says Luke, I'd like to introduce you to the perfect man. You can take the lines of his personality and project those lines into infinity, and it'd be quite all right, because that's exactly what God is like. God is just like Jesus. In fact, Jesus is God in focus. And Luke wrote for the Greek. You have an ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It's quite different than the ancestry you have in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew takes you back to David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family. Luke doesn't stop with David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family. Nor does he stop with Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. He takes you right back to Adam. Because he wants the Greeks to understand that this one who had come was not just related to the Hebrew race. He was related to the human race. Writing for the Greeks to show them the perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, who was made, Paul says, in the likeness of men. I have a feeling that when Luke wrote his gospel, he had very much in his mind that great statement of the Apostle Paul, who was obviously a man that Luke very, very much admired. Great Apostle Paul, he's Luke's hero. He would remember something Paul said about Jesus being the second man and the last Adam. And that's how Luke writes his gospel, to introduce us to the second man. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus should be called the second man. God doesn't count anybody between Adam and Christ as a man. Man in sin was not what God had in mind. Man in sin is a monstrosity. Man in sin is a caricature of God's concept when he said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. And so everybody between Adam and Christ is discounted. They're not a man. They're just a caricature of a man. But when Jesus came, God said, there he is. There's the second man. Now that's what I meant when I said, let's make man. I meant somebody just like him. He's the second man. God says, if you want to know what I meant, what I had in mind, when I said, let's make man in our own image and after our own likeness, look at Jesus. That's exactly what I had in mind. I had in mind people just like that. Oh my, what Adam has done to the human race. But you see, he's called the second man for another reason. He's the second man because he's not the last man. He's the last Adam because God isn't going to start over again anymore. But he's not the last man. He's only the second man. Because heaven is going to be populated with a race of people, every one of them, just like Jesus. And that's how Luke writes his gospel, to introduce us to the second man, the man Christ Jesus. Key verse in Luke's gospel says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thus we have set before us the person of Christ, the Christ of Matthew, the Christ of John, Christ of Mark, and the Christ of the Gospel of Luke. His passion. Being found in passion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That in Paul's unconverted days was the most impossible thing about Christianity. While he might perhaps concede a number of things that the Christians taught, as a rabbinical Jew, he could never, ever concede that the Messiah, the Son of David, God's King, could die upon a Roman cross. He knew only too well the words of the law, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That to Paul, in his unconverted days, was the most impossible thing about Christianity. Convinced him that the Christians were blasphemers and that Jesus of Nazareth was an impostor. The fact that he had died upon a cross under the divine curse of the Mosaic law. But after he was saved, and had seen the print of the nails in his hands. Ah, that then became the most impressive thing about Christianity. He became obedient unto death, he says. Even the death of the cross. For such a cruel death he died. He was cast out and crucified. Those loving hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. His passion. And last of all, his position. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You never read about the sufferings of Christ without reading of the glory that was to follow. God never leaves his Son in the cradle. He never leaves him on the cross. There is a vast religious system in the world today. When you step inside its churches, you see Christ depicted either as a baby in his mother's arms, or else you see him still nailed to a cross. That's a total misconception of the Lord Jesus. He is no longer in the cradle, and he is no longer on the cross. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Heaven, earth, and hell. Every knee in the universe is going to bow at the name of Jesus one of these days. Now that's the most terrible thing about a lost eternity. You see, God gives us the right to decide as volitional, moral creatures, because he made people, not puppets. He gives us the right to decide whether we will accept Jesus as Savior. But nobody is given the right to decide whether he will accept Jesus as Lord. That's already settled in heaven. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's settled in heaven. Most wicked blasphemer on this planet, the fallen angels, Satan himself, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. The greatest tragedy of a lost eternity is for a man or a woman to end up having left Christ out of his reckoning. In a lost eternity, and to discover that he's going to own Jesus as Lord anyway, when he might have known him as Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this magnificent statement of divine truth that sets before us the Christ of the four Gospels in all his beauty, and all his grace, and all his loveliness. We thank you that he not only humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but now he sits in heaven at thy right hand, henceforth expecting to all his enemies be made his footstool. Thank you for him. Thank you for the day you opened our eyes to see beauty in the Son of your love. We pray in his name. Amen.